All right, Exodus chapter 4. If you've been here, you consider this your church home, and you've not gotten a journal, we have more Genesis. Exodus, man, sheesh, so close. Maybe Exodus 20, 21, 22, I'll actually say Exodus. There are Exodus journals in the back for you to use this morning. What I'm going to do today is I am going to weave together some themes that are in chapter 3 and 4, which is Moses' experience at the burning bush. And so I'm going to do a little overlap from Jordan's sermon last week, highlight a few different things, and then get us into the second part of chapter 4. So Elizabeth is going to read, but she's not going to start reading she's going to start reading at verse 10 of chapter 4. So if you want to look in your Bibles, chapter 4, verse 10 is where she's going to start. And right up to this point, God and Moses have having a little back and forth where Moses keeps appealing to God that he's not the man, and God keeps giving him answers. And so here we come in to chapter 4, verse 10, where Moses does it yet once again.
Exodus 4:10.
Sorry.
But Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. This is the word of the Lord.
Do you believe in God? Do you believe in God? I know we're gathered as a church on a Sunday, so the assumption is, of course I do. Maybe. I find it helpful to at times pray what I believe to God, or meditate on what I believe about God, or recite what I believe about God. Perhaps you've met people who said, "I don't believe in God." I think an appropriate follow-up question could be, "Well, tell me about the God you don't believe in, because maybe I don't believe in him either." In other words, do you believe in the God who reveals himself in creation? Do you believe in the God who revealed himself fully in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the God that sends his spirit as an inner testimony to your heart to believe in him? Do you believe in the God of this book? After all, without this book, you wouldn't know what God to believe in or what God not to believe in. God seems to foremost and mainly reveal himself through words. Through words, through this book. He is a God of verbal revelation. He has revealed himself to us in written form so that we can know him. Now, I've been to church for 56 years, since I was born. And this becomes too familiar. God, in his kindness, has chosen to reveal himself to us. God could have kept himself to himself. He was perfectly content. He was perfectly happy. The Trinity enjoyed parties among themselves in full joy 24/7. He doesn't need us. And yet he chooses to create us and then to reveal himself to us, not just in creation, which is a wonderful thing, but in his word. So there's no doubting what he's like. There's no doubting how he sees us or how he relates to us. What a God we have. What a God we have that we can know him this clearly. And so here really in Exodus 3, God is revealing himself to Moses. He pursues Moses. He goes after Moses. Moses is just spending another day sheeping, and a bush lights on fire. Out of nowhere. He's not asking for it. And then God begins to communicate to him in words his plan for Moses and who he is to Moses. Now, at this moment, Moses has to decide if this God is going to be his God. He spent 40 years growing up in Egypt learning about all these gods. Will this God be added to those gods? Will this God be the ultimate God of those gods? Or will this God be the only God? When you start talking about, do you believe in God, things can get complicated, can't they? Until you start to really read God's word and you realize, wow, it seems that Moses is not just encountering another God. He is encountering the one and only God. And this really is the story of the rest of the Old Testament. Will God's people believe that God is the only God? Will they serve only Yahweh? Or will they go after other gods? This is the story of the New Testament. Will people embrace Jesus as God's son, as the I am, and believe on him and bring their allegiance to him only? Or will they go after other gods? This is the story of 2024. Will we believe that there is only one God, that he's the God of this book, that he's revealed himself to us so we can know him and live for him and with him? Do we believe in God? Now, we don't have the same exact challenges of false gods that Moses may have faced after growing up in Egypt. But listen, there are other gods out there, right? There are demons who also, I think, with Satan, want to be God. And they whisper things to us because they want to be God. And they dangle things in front of us that look so good that sometimes we can go to them as if they were our gods. And they can take a variety of forms, some sinful and some not so sinful. Our gods can be money or security, our job or entertainment. Our God can be our dreams and our fantasies or our vacations. Our God can be how smart we are, our education. It can be our kids, our spouse, our health. Our gods can be being liked by others. It could be sports. The list goes on and on. And I don't know if you are self-aware enough to know how to identify what your gods are. I know what my gods are by how strongly I respond when one of them gets stepped on. When it gets stepped on and I erupt in an emotional outrage or depression or something comes out of me that is not normal or is not in proportion to what I've just lost, I think that's a clue from God. That might be an idol. That might be a God competing for me. And I think that can happen to us every day, can it? Different things sneak in and grab my heart. I don't even know it, but as soon as it's not ready for me when I want it, or near when I need it, or if it breaks or falls apart, look out. Because things in my heart can go very, very wrong. So I think this is sort of a test for Moses. Moses, which God are you going to believe in? How many gods will you serve? Will this God of the burning bush, Yahweh, will he be your one and only God? And so that's how God introduces Moses to himself to Moses. Yes, it's in a burning bush, but he does it through words. He does it through words. And right out of the gate, in verses 4 through 8 in chapter 3, right out of the gate, God wants Moses to know that God knows Moses. So he says, Moses, Moses. So he wants Moses to know, I know you. And then he wants Moses to know right out of the gate that I know the past, I know the present, and I know the future. He wants to know, I know the past. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I know the present, I see my people suffering, and I know the future, I will deliver them and bring them into a land that is good and broad. And right out of the gate, Moses has five objections to God and to who God says he is. Five objections. The first one in verse 11 of chapter 3, who am I that I should go? God says, don't worry about who you are. I will be with you. Moses responds a second time, well, who are you? Oh, who are you, God? And God reveals himself with his name, Yahweh. This is a significant moment. According to Exodus chapter 6, just a few chapters ahead, if you want to turn in your Bible, I would mark this up because the importance of God revealing his name to his people is significant. In Exodus 6, it says this, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I appeared to them as God Almighty. I appeared to them as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. So this is the first time God has drawn near to a human and he's revealed things about himself that no one else had ever known. That he is the I Am. He is Yahweh. He is eternal and transcendent, but also near to his people. So Moses' first objection, who am I? His second objection, who are you? And then he says, what about them? What about the elders? They're not going to believe me. And so God says, I'm going to use a staff, your hand, and water to bring them along. I love how Jordan said it last week. God uses simple, ordinary things, a stick, a hand, and a cup of water to show his power. He shows his power. And then he has two more objections to God. In chapter 4, verse 10, Elspeth read the first one, which is basically, I can't. And verse 13, I won't. So there's our God. There's our Moses. Who am I? Who are you? What about them? I can't and I won't. So let's take a minute and look at the I can't. I can't. Chapter 4, verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So Moses has an objection. I don't speak well. We don't know what his deal was. Did he stutter? Did he have anxiety that built up into his heart like some of us did in high school or do in high school when we have to do a speech in speech class? Where we just say, forget it, I'll take the F. I'd rather take the F. Just give me an F on the project. I'm not standing up in front of people. Is the anxiety so deep for Moses? That's what it is. Does Moses' mouth just not form words like it should? Or maybe Moses is 80 years old and he just can't remember things. I don't remember what order words go in half of them. I can't remember Exodus and Genesis. Like maybe he's afraid, like, I'm old now and I'm going to get up there and I'm just going to bow. I'm not going to know what I'm talking about. And so God's response to Moses really is twofold. One is, I made you that way. Whatever his issue was, God says, that is exactly the way I made you. I formed you that way. And then in verse 12, he says this to him, now therefore go. I mean, he just keeps telling him, you're going to go, you're going to go, you're going to go. Now therefore go, and I will make your mouth, I will be with your mouth. So now he's being specific. I'm going to be with you. Now it's like, I'm going to actually be with your mouth so that you can speak. And he says, and teach you what you shall speak. Circle the word what. What you shall speak. And listen to this. God's priority for Moses is not how he says it, but what he says. I think that's key. He wants Moses to know, I'm going to tell you what to say. I'm not going to change how you say it. I'm not going to take away whatever the issue is that makes it hard for you to speak, but I'm going to tell you exactly what to say. God is more concerned about what you say than how eloquent you say it. That's what God is saying to Moses. He is concerned about the what. Now listen, this is the reason I wanted to overlap with Jordan's sermon a little bit last week, because just like God is sending Moses on a mission to deliver people, God has called all of us on a mission called disciple making. And it is a mouth mission. It is a mission that involves words. A mission where we use our words to help other fellow brothers and sisters love Jesus, know Jesus, and walk with Jesus. It's a mission of words. We go to people who have not yet come to know Christ, where we love them and speak to them things that they have never heard before about the grace and the love and the compassion of God. And when we go do that, God is not concerned with how eloquently you do it. All he says is, you already have the message. And when you get to those people, I will give you the words. He says this to the disciples, through the power of the Spirit, I'll give you the words to say when the time comes. And yet, how often do I argue back with God just like Moses? This is uncomfortable. Or I don't want to do this. Or send someone else. Well, just like Moses, God tells us what to say, and God will give us the words. And it doesn't have to do with our personalities. It doesn't have to do with how smart we are. Some of us in the room are much smarter than others. Some of us are more introverted. Some maybe are more extroverted, whatever those things really mean. Some are clear communicators in this room. Some of you stumble over your words. Some are more timid and shy. Some are more talkative or loud. Listen, God knew when he called you to be a disciple who makes disciples, he knew exactly what your strengths and weaknesses would be. He knew you. He created you that way. He formed you exactly the way he wants. And then he called you to be an ambassador with the gospel to your classmates, to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to the waiter and the waitress, to your tattoo artist, to whoever it is that God has put in your life. That's what he does. Now, here's why I think this is important. When I think about my gifts and strengths and talents, I think of them as an asset to the mission. And when I think of my weaknesses and my deficiencies, I see them as a liability to the mission. That is how I am. My strengths are an asset. Look at this. Look how I can do this. And my weaknesses, well, I've got to kind of deal with those and work with those. In other words, if I made a list of pros and cons, it seems that the things that I probably put on my con list, I think God might actually put on my pro list. Do you get where I'm going here? Listen, God tells us this over and over again in his word, that he wants us to embrace your weakness, whatever that is. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this. He says, but he said to me, God speaking to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in, say it with me, weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ might rest on me. It doesn't say, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your gifts, or in your strengths, or when you do it yourself. It's in your weakness that the power of Christ rests on you. Do you understand? Every story we come to in the Bible, God takes everything and he flips it upside down. Does he not? I mean, it's almost comical anymore. All the way through Genesis, all the way now into Exodus. God just keeps flipping everything backwards from the way the world tells us things should be. Now, last week, Jordan, and I'm so grateful he did this, he said that God uses the weak and the ordinary to show his glory. He wants to use weak people so that he gets the glory. And that is the primary reason why God wants us to be weak. This, I think, is just a secondary or another reason under that primary. It's all about God's fame and God's glory being shown through us because we're weak and then amazing things can happen. But instead, here, he adds to that, I think, that God uses our weakness and then he doesn't leave you weak. What does he give you? The power of Christ. He gives you resurrection power. So you got these like two balances going on. I am weak and needy and I can't. And we go to God that way. He then gives us resurrection power to do the things that he calls us to do. That is how he works. And Paul tells us, I love this. I love it when I don't understand something, I realize if I just read a few more verses above or below it, it makes sense. So here's what he says just before that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Just before the verses I just read, here's what he says. So, to keep me from being conceited, there's a verse to memorize. To keep me from being conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Why do you think God makes us weak? To keep us from being conceited. Do you ever think that? Like, I'm really weak. Well, maybe God's doing that because he wants us to be humble and recognize that we're weak. Because even on your strongest day, it's nothing compared to the power of Christ. So he says, you come at me weak, I'll prevent you from being conceited, and then I'll give you resurrection power to do the things I've called you to do. I've got illustrations in my head that I'm going to resist, but moms in the room and dads in the room who maybe you're laboring with your kids and you feel weak and tired and just pooped out, know that that's good. You tell God that. You recognize, I can't, I'm weak. And then ask for the power of the resurrected Christ to give you the ability to go up the stairs or down the stairs or into the kitchen, wherever you got to go to do whatever it is you know you're called to do as a parent. There's application all over the place for this. Weakness is God's gift. It's his gift to us so that we can have the power of Christ, so the power of Christ might rest upon us. He says the same thing a few chapters earlier. Paul says this, we have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay, in jars of fragile, of jars of weakness. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God. So it's not like, oh, I'm weak, I can't do it, I'm not gifted for this. It's, I'm weak, and I'm not gifted for this, God, and I need your power. And then God says, guess what? I'm going to give you the power you need to do it. I'll give it to you. But step one is acknowledging you can't on your own. Look, is it possible that the church at times lacks power because we boast in all the wrong things? We boast in how great our music is. We boast in what a great preacher your preacher is. Not saying you ever do that, but if you did. We can just boast in so many things about us and not about the most important things. Listen, there's only one thing to boast about, and it's Jesus. And that's it. We boast about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and their magnificent plan to rescue us because we're weak and needy and poor and blind. That's what we boast about. So when someone asks you about Christ Church, tell them the very best thing about Christ Church is Jesus. It's him. Tell them we are a bunch of weak, needy, sinful, poor, helpless, jacked up people who run to Jesus over and over again for forgiveness, for power, for hope, for healing, for joy, for life. Tell them that. And maybe there's another parenting application here too for us. When we recognize our kids have weaknesses, areas where kids are not gifted, I think we need to keep this reality in mind that God made them exactly the way he made them, with their weaknesses and with their strengths. And the world is only going to highlight when they score the winning goal, not when they trip over the ball. They're not. The world does not see weaknesses as a positive thing. God does. God sees them as a positive thing. So when our kids fail at something, at the appropriate time, I think what should come out of our mouths is something like, God probably wants to keep you humble. God doesn't want you to rely on your own abilities. God wants to remind you that you need God, that you need God's power. And maybe that's why you're weak in this area. Evidently, Moses got this, because in Numbers chapter 12, this is what it says about Moses. Now, the man Moses was very meek. Now, we're assuming that Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. Most believe that someone inserted this, not Moses himself, because the last thing you want to do if you are meek is to tell people you're meek, because then you're not meek anymore. Moses was very humble. He was poor and needy, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Perhaps Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth, because every time Moses opened his mouth, the words didn't come out right. Maybe he was the most humble person on the earth because he didn't say things the way that would come out as cool or hip or popular or eloquent. And so God used that to make Moses a humble man who would completely depend on the power of God. How much this morning do you depend on the power of God? Do you believe this morning in a God who loves weakness and at the sight of it releases resurrection power to help you live the way he wants you to live? Is that the God that you believe in? Moses has one more objection, and it's this. Basically, he says to God, I won't do it. Oh, my Lord, send someone else. Peace out. Ain't gonna do it. And God's immediate response to this appeal is different, isn't it? This response is very different. Verse 13, but he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. This is the first time in redemptive history that we see that God can be angry. Not once in Genesis. Even when he floods the earth, he's grieved, but he's not angry. This is the very first time that the reader finds out, wow, God gets angry. We didn't know that prior to this moment. What is God angry about? What is his anger about? Now, I need to say this as a little sidestep. God's anger is not one of his intrinsic attributes. In other words, where there is no sin, there is no anger. So God is always loving, but he's not always angry. Got it? God is always all-knowing, but he's not always angry. Anger only comes out when there is sin, and God's anger is his righteous judgment towards sin and the sinner. So here, God is angry for the first time. And listen, if you love God, which I know you do, and you want to walk with God, and you read that God gets angry at somebody, and it's the first time in Scripture where God gets angry at somebody, you want an answer to a question, don't you? What made God angry? Because I don't want to make God angry. Not out of some fear that he's going to crush me, but I don't want to make him angry because I love him. I don't want to live for him. I want to do the things that please him. I don't want to tempt him in any way. So why here? Did Moses make one too many excuses? Number five, all right, that's it. I'm ticked. Or was it something specific that Moses said? Now, I'm going to go a little out on a limb here because I found very little in commentaries that said this. Most of them say nothing. They skip over this. I don't think you can skip over this. And I got a hunch, based on the context, why God is angry. I want you to look at verse 11. And I want you to notice how the conversation goes down. Then the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Then Yahweh said to him, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. "Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what to speak." But Moses said, "Oh my Lord," capital L, little O, little R, little D. How did God tell Moses to address him from now on? "Yahweh is my name. You call me Yahweh. And when you call me Yahweh, you know," if you weren't here a few weeks ago, "we know that it means God is transcendent over all and he draws near." And it seems, I'm stepping out a little bit on a limb, that what tips God, what provokes anger in God, what makes anger kindle, which I'd love to know how he found that out. Maybe the fire got brighter or hotter, and he was like, "Oh boy, I stepped over a line." But either way, I think it's when Moses did not acknowledge God as Yahweh, as transcendent, ruling over his life where he could tell him what to do, and near and close to guide him in the process. Basically, Moses' issue was he didn't believe in God, Yahweh. Maybe he believed in a God, little O, little R, little D, but he didn't believe in the I Am, at least not yet. And so by denying God's power, his character, his transcendence, his creative authority over his mouth that he created that he can now use for whatever he wants, Moses denies that, and God's heart begins to get kindled with anger towards Moses. It seems that doubting the transcendence of God or that God is with us is something that God does not like. And here, Moses is rejecting Yahweh's transcendent authority over his life as his creator. So again, do you believe in God? This is the God we believe in. Transcendent, ruling over everything, including our lives and our mouths and our bodies and where we live and where we work and where we go and what we do in our school and our friends. For the purpose of using our mouths and our words, despite our weaknesses, to say the things he wants us to say through his power, knowing that we are weak. And here, Moses is tempting God. He is on the brink of having God's wrath released on his life. And so there's so much application here. So much application. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't believe in God. You don't believe in Jesus. So you need to hear a couple of things. One is, it is okay to wrestle with what you believe. That is normal. Listen, children, high schoolers, middle schoolers, and old people, we wrestle with what we believe about God. We struggle. It is a fight of faith to believe that this is God, the one and only that we're going to surrender everything to. I'm putting all my eggs in this one basket. It's a fight to do that. It's hard to do that. And you need to know that while you're on that journey, God is not kindling anger towards you. God is wooing you. He is drawing you. And it's good to wrestle. It is good to have doubts. It's good to keep searching. That is good and right. But I want to warn you, because as you seek him, there will be a moment when God cracks your heart open, and you will have to choose whether you are going to give in to him or shut the door. And so you need to be ready in your hunt, in your search, in your desire to know God, that as he reveals his transcendence, his beauty, his glory, your need for Christ, that when he cracks your heart open to see him and to know him, that in that beautiful moment, don't resist him. Don't resist him. Open up more. And let him in. Don't argue with him. Surrender to him. And I need to tell you this, that if you don't, and as long as you resist him, his anger still is on you. It's on you. His anger is on you. His righteous, just wrath is on you. And Jesus is the only way to escape. He's the only way. So I plead with you this morning, turn to the risen Christ in repentance and in faith, believing that he and he alone can take God's anger off of you, because he can and he loves you. So I implore you this morning, turn to Christ, confess him as Lord, run to Jesus. And then for those who are believers this morning, I mean, we just got to get real as Christians here, because we know God's anger is gone. Praise the Lord. No more anger. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath dry when he hung on the cross, so there's no more anger towards us. We're free, free from fear of God's punishment on us, because Christ took God's punishment on our behalf. We believe this. We fight to believe this. We want to believe this, and yet we know that we are unbelieving believers, aren't we? I believe most of the time. I believe, but not as much as I really want to. I believe, but there's so much more believing I could do. I mean, that's the journey. I believe, and I'm secure in Christ, but there's a whole lot of believing that I'm not doing. More ways I could believe, deeper ways that I could believe, and that's why I sin. So I'm not believing that Jesus is everything for me, so I turn to other things to get what only Jesus can give me. That's the fight of believing in our souls that we face every day. And so I think we need to make sure that we ask ourselves and be honest with the fact that, yes, God is not angered, but we also know that we can grieve the Spirit. We can grieve him. He doesn't just grab a hold of us and take over. He's humble, and we work with him through our humility. And so we can grieve him. It bothers him when we don't acknowledge that he is transcendent and good and near. I say it this way, it breaks his heart in a way when we don't acknowledge that. So I ask you again, do you believe in God? Do you believe in the God who is transcendent and near in a way that draws you closer to him and him closer to you? Do you believe in him? See, there is a reality that we can please God by our faith. We can please him. A faith that says, God, you call the shots. God, you made me the way you made me. God, you have told me to do the things you've told me to do. God, I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to question. I'm not going to turn back. I'm all in. Are you all in with this God? All in. He's good. He's got the power. Whatever's happening, whatever's going on, it's him. And I want it. I want it more than anything. Are you at that place? It seems that Moses turns a corner. In verses 18 to 20, he heads off to Egypt. Tells Jethro, his father-in-law, I'm taking the grandkids and your wife and I'm out of here. He doesn't really tell the whole truth. Doesn't share the burning bush story for fear that he would get locked up. Then the text says he puts them on a camel, all of them on one camel. Don't know what that's about. Maybe they took turns. I don't know. But I think the book of Hebrews clues us in as to why. So this is going to go on the screen. What tipped Moses over the edge? You ready to have your mind blown a little bit here? Because I don't understand this hardly at all. But here's what it says in Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, and I think this is referring to this journey that he is taking back to Egypt. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing. Now he's choosing something. What is he choosing? Rather than being called Pharaoh's daughter, he's choosing rather to be mistreated with God, the people of God, than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So he's choosing. He's got two options. Enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin or be mistreated with God's people. Those are his options. And so what does he choose? I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to go to Egypt. I'm going to be mistreated with the people of God. Why did he do this? Verse 26, he considered, so he's choosing and considering. He considered the reproach of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the gospel of Christ as greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. How did Moses get a glimpse of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I don't know, but he got it. Maybe more went on in that bush than we have recorded in our Bible. But somehow God gave Moses this glimpse of Christ and how Christ would be mistreated and how he would be mistreated for the forgiveness of sins. And he knew enough that he considered Christ's reproach and he said, Jesus' gospel is worth more, is of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. You know how much treasure was in Egypt? A lot of treasure. A lot of treasure. And he compares them. And he says, I would rather have Christ and his sufferings. I would rather know that than have all the wealth of Egypt. And then he concludes with this, because I know there's a greater reward with Christ. With Jesus in the end, there will be a better reward than the fleeting pleasures of sin, than all the treasures of Egypt. All of those are temporary. I want the salvation. I want the work of Christ, the suffering of Christ, because then the reward is eternal. Christ's sacrifice is worth more than any wealth or fleeting pleasures of sin. And so that, I think, is what turned Moses around. I think that verse is here to help us to go, God did something here that we don't see. Told the writer of Hebrews, write it down. He got a glimpse of Christ, and that's why he went to Egypt. That was the breaking point. And so here goes Moses off. We watch him ride into the sunset with his wife and his kids headed for Egypt. And to some degree at that moment, he is believing in the God of the burning bush, Yahweh. So this morning, I want to ask you again, do you believe in God? Do you believe in the God of the burning bush? Do you believe in Yahweh? Do you believe in a God who would send his son to die in your place and suffer? And then as we look at him, everything else just becomes fleeting as we run to him because he is worth it. So I encourage you this morning to consider, do you believe in God? And if so, what God are you believing in? And if you're believing in this God, what other gods are in competition with him? Because I know my heart seems like there's always something rearing its ugly head to compete with Yahweh. So we're just going to take a minute. You guys can talk with your friend or family or just sit quiet, write, pray. Just take a minute and then we're going to sing together. So let's take a second. Lord, help us. Help us to be doers of your word. Speak to us right now, I pray. Bring saving grace to some in this room and return some to you, I pray.